Good morning. We will be in 2 Kings chapter 6 this morning, if you want to turn there as we continue to work through the scriptures here. And this week we're looking again at the prophet Elijah, and next week, the next couple of weeks, we'll move to things that deal more with the northern kingdom of Israel and then to the southern kingdom of Israel. But this week, I really wanted to just do a very unliteral interpretation of the passage that we're going to look at, and Lainey was going to act it out for you. It was hilarious, but Lainey is sick this morning, so... No, she really is. She's sick this morning, so... Or you just didn't think I was going to let her act it out. Well, Israel, the northern tribes, the tribes that were split away from Solomon's son because of Solomon's disobedience to God, they had been led astray by Jeroboam, their first king. He had made these two golden calves, and he put one at the northern end of Israel at Dan and one at the southern end of Israel. And he convinced them that these were the places they should worship, that these were the images they should worship, instead of going to Jerusalem and worshiping Yahweh there. He was afraid that if they had gone and worshiped Yahweh, that they would eventually want to go back and become a part of that southern kingdom again. And so the people of the northern tribes continued to worship these golden calves from the time of Jeroboam onward. Well, pretty soon we come to the king Ahab, and Ahab marries Jezebel from a foreign country, and between the two of them, they encourage Israel not just to worship the golden calves of Jeroboam, but they bring in and they increase the amount of worship that was given to the god Baal and to Ashtoreth, the goddess Ashtoreth there in Israel, and they continue to multiply and to continue to encourage the people more and more into Baalism. And from that point on, everybody seems to be measured against the negative example of Ahab and Jezebel. And even though the prophet Elijah had this great encounter with the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Ashtoreth on top of Mount Carmel, and there was this amazing victory that God won, and the things that God did there on Mount Carmel with the consumption of the sacrifice, and then the rain, the miraculous rain that had been withheld for 3.5 years, that suddenly is being brought back. Even through all of that, Ahab and Jezebel refused to come back to worship Yahweh. Well, now Ahab's son Jehoram has become king, and Elisha has taken the place of Elijah as the prophet of God that's sent to the northern nations of Israel, or the northern tribes of Israel. And Jehoram is going to be wooed by God through the ministry of Elisha. But just like his father, Jehoram, or if you're reading from the NIV, Joram, it's the same person. He's going to try and kill Yahweh's prophet. And like his father, he will not succeed. And like his father, he will be forced to see the hand of Yahweh at work and then decide, what is he going to do? Is he going to accept the evidence and turn from worshiping Baal and turn from worshiping the gods of Jeroboam to worship Yahweh? Or is he going to ignore all of the evidence that's coming through the prophet Elisha, and is he going to just continue in Baalism and continue to worship the golden calves? Or will he try to ride the fence? Will he try to get rid of some of the false worship and turn a little bit more towards Yahweh? But see, those are the choices that he has. Really, he has two. He can continue to worship false gods, or he can turn and worship Yahweh. But he has to decide. There is no just going on with life after he has been wooed and he has been confronted by Yahweh. There are many things in our lives. There are many things in my life. There are many things in your life. There are many things in the lives of us collectively that God uses to get our attention. Now, sometimes He uses these things to get our attention so He can bring us back to Him. We have started to wander. We have started to stray. You know, there's a reason that the Old Testament continually speaks of the people of God as sheep. It's because sheep are dumb. And sheep are helpless and hopeless on their own. And sheep do some really dumb things over and over and over again. And sometimes sheep get themselves into some pretty precarious positions because of what they do. And so, well, we like sheep, the prophet Isaiah says, we all like sheep have gone astray. That's being nice. Yeah, we could say we all like sheep have done some pretty dumb things. And we all like sheep continue to do some pretty dumb things. And we need to be rescued. And sometimes God gets our attention to bring us back to Him from the dumb things that we've decided to do. At other times, He uses these things to get us to motivate, uses them to motivate us to follow Him more closely. You know, sometimes a shepherd has to group his sheep up a little bit more because the dangers around are a little bit more serious, and so he groups his sheep up a little bit more, and he gets them to follow him a little bit closer so he can protect them a little bit more. And sometimes God uses circumstances and situations just to draw us closer, to motivate us to stick a little closer to Him. And sometimes he uses the things in our life to strengthen our faith. Because the things that are before us, the things that are in front of us that we don't understand, we don't see yet, well, we need to be a lot more faithful. We need to understand and we need to trust Him all the more because, well, it's going to get really bad. And other times, He uses the things in our lives to reach out to those who don't know Him. He uses the things in our life to attract and to draw people to Him through us. And sometimes He's using the same set of circumstances to do more than one of these things at the same time. Because He wants us to be close to Him and in this deep and deepening relationship with Him. God was trying to woo Jehoram and the people of Israel into a relationship with Him. He was trying to draw them back to Him. And He was trying to strengthen some of them for the fight that was ahead and for the things that they were facing at that moment. And what we'll see, we're not going to be able to look at the whole story because it begins before we'll pick up in chapter 6 with a siege. The king of Aram, Ben-Hadad, has come and he has surrounded Samaria, the capital of the northern tribes of Israel, with 180,000 men. He's got this large army that is laying siege to the nation's capital. And the people there in Samaria have been locked up inside of the city for so long that they don't have anything to eat. They're running low on food. They're running low on things to drink. And it has gotten bad enough that they are eating things that people normally consider not only those aren't food, but those are unclean and you want to stay away from them. And things are so bad that even the king has very little to eat. And they're in trouble. And they're in trouble. And so we pick up this morning as some things have taken place and the king has become enraged. And as you know, often when we get angry, when we get enraged, we focus on the wrong things. And, well, the king has done that. So let's look at 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning with verse 32. The writer of Kings says this. He says, "Now Elijah was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting around him. The king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, 'Do you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's footsteps behind him?' While they were still talking to them, or while he was still talking to them, the messenger came down to him. The king said, 'This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait any longer?' Elijah replied, 'Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of fine flour will sell for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria.' The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, 'Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?' 'You will see it with your own eyes,' answered Elisha, "but you will not eat any of it." Now, skipping down to verse 15. It says this. It says, "Now the king had put the officer on whose arm he had leaned in charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died, just as the man of God had foretold when the king came down to his house. It happened, as the man of God said to the king, 'About this time tomorrow, a seah of the finest flour will sell for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria.' The officer had said to the man of God, 'Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, could this happen?' The man of God replied, 'You will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it.' And this is exactly what happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gateway, and he died." Now there is something about this account, and there's something that we need to understand. And that is the way God is at work. The things that God is doing in and through the situation. And it begins as we identify the enemy. We need to begin by identifying who the enemy of Samaria and King Jehoram is. Because naturally, we would look and we would look at the situation and we would say, well, the enemy, of course, is Ben-Hadad and the army of the Arameans. The army of the Arameans are the ones who have surrounded the city. The army of the Arameans are the ones who have cut off all trade in and out of the city. The army of the Arameans are the ones who are eating well on the outside while the people on the inside are starving and dying. The army of the Arameans are coming and going freely as they want, and the people of Samaria are, well, they're like an animal in a cage. They're stuck and they can do nothing about it but get riled up and get angry. And so we would look and we would naturally say, and King Jehoram probably would have said, that the enemy is the Arameans. And to some extent, we would be, and he would have been, right. The Arameans are the enemy. They are the physical enemy that you can see that's standing before the Sumerians. We could also add that there was a second enemy. The second enemy we might look at, and the second enemy we might identify, would be the famine. If there was the physical enemy on the outside, there was the very real enemy of lack of food on the inside. In fact, if you go back and you read the part of Second chapter 6 that we didn't look at, that comes directly before what we looked at, you'll find that it says that a donkey's head had been considered a delicacy, and it was very expensive to buy a donkey's head. Now, I don't know about you, but I have never really been all that impressed with the food that comes from the head of any animal. But for the Israelites, a donkey was considered an unclean animal. So not only was there the head that was selling for a ridiculous price, it was the head of an animal that they weren't even supposed to be eating. And they had their purpose. They could use the donkeys for animals of service, of work. They beasts of burden. They could use them for carrying their seed, and they could use them for riding and those kinds of things. But they were not supposed to eat the donkeys. But yet here they are. They're selling the heads. They've gotten to the point where it's not even the meat, the good part of the animal that's being sold. It is the heads. And to go on further, they're not just selling the heads of donkeys, but it says that they are buying dove dung. Now, I don't know about you, but I've seen people who try to get rid of dove dung. Not to eat, but to just get rid of it because it's full of parasites and it's full of disease. And so they clean off roofs and they clean off windowsills and they do everything they can to keep these doves out of places because they're disgusting and they're dangerous. And here the people of Israel are, they're not eating the doves anymore. They're collecting the excrement from the doves and they're selling it to one another to eat. You see, famine is something we don't experience very often. We live in a country where, well, we just don't experience this very often because we can buy and sell food from large regions of not just our country but the world today. We can import fish from the Asian countries. We can import food from South America if we had to. If we couldn't grow it ourselves, we could bring in food. And so we don't experience a lot of famine. And besides that, a lot of times our income isn't reliant upon how our harvests do. And it's dependent upon how our work is going. And if work isn't going well, we can turn to the government to help us. And so we don't experience, for the most part, the same thing that they would have in a famine. And not just a famine, but in this case, it was a man-made famine that was caused by the siege of the city. And so they are buying and selling things for food that they normally wouldn't even consider eating because it's gotten that bad. There's also a famine for hope. That there is a point when the scale tips from there being a hope that things are going to change to being hopeless. And these people have become hopeless. And we didn't read it, but if you look back in those verses, you'll find how hopeless they had become. Because it says that there are these two mothers, these two mothers of children. And it says that one of the mothers comes to the king because these two mothers are having this disagreement. And the mother that comes to the king says, "Oh king, here's the situation." Said, "Yesterday, this woman and I made an agreement that we would cook my son today and eat my son. Or yesterday we would do that, and today we would cook and eat her son. But this morning, when it was time for us to begin the meal preparations, she had hidden her son. Make her bring her son out so we have something to eat. When you go to eating your own children, you've lost hope that things are going to get better." This is the situation in Samaria. They have lost all hope. There is a famine for hope. The people are hopeless. You see, your children are the hope of the future. Your children are what you place your trust in, especially in their society. When you relied on your children to provide for you as you got older and older, well, they've lost hope of any future. They're only worried about today. And there's also the fact that it says that when the king heard this, he tore his robes, and he was wearing sackcloth and ashes. He was hopeless. Not only were the people hopeless, but the king was hopeless, and he didn't want the people to know how hopeless he was, but he was hopeless. And it shows in the way he's dressed. And we see it in the fact that he sent men to Elisha, but he didn't send them to Elisha for advice. You see, Jehoram's purpose in sending his messenger to Elisha was to kill Elisha. Instead of sending him to pray to God on his behalf, instead of sending him to Elisha to ask for advice from Yahweh, he sent him simply to get rid of Elisha. And so the famine was the second enemy, and the third enemy that the people faced was spiritual. It was a spiritual enemy, and we sometimes, as the people of God, have problems thinking about this, but the enemy of Samaria was Yahweh himself. Yahweh was the enemy of Samaria. He was the one who'd brought Ben-Hadad and the Arameans. He was the one that allowed the famine. He was the one who was trying to get the people's attention so that they would turn back to him. But if you read the story, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who had brought them out of Egypt, the God who had brought them into the promised land and had given them the land that they were living in, Yahweh had become their adversary because they would not trust him. They would not trust him to provide for them. They would not trust him to protect them. They would not trust him enough to worship and serve him alone, and so he had become their enemy. And if we fight against Yahweh, we find that we have no hope, no chance. And the people of Samaria were hopeless and helpless. And we, like them, we face some very real enemies. Ours may not be named Ben-Hadad, and it may not be the Aramean army. It may be cancer. It may be heart disease. It may be an employment situation. It may be all kinds of different things that become our enemies. And they are very real. And we cannot deny that we are facing these enemies in life. There is very real, as the 180,000 Arameans outside of Samaria. And they bring real needs. We may have a famine for different things. We may have a famine for answers when the doctors can't tell us what's going on. It may be an answer, or it may be a famine for hope when the doctor says there's only a slight chance, or you've only got so many months, or things will never get better. And there's a famine for hope. We can face the same things that the Israelites were facing. We may not have a physical famine where we're going hungry, but we have a famine for hope. We have a famine for answers. We have a famine for a different kind of food. And we have to realize that sometimes those situations have a very spiritual background. Sometimes it's God that is trying to get our attention, and He's using those situations. He's allowing those things to pop up in our life because we haven't been paying enough attention to Him. We're paying more attention to the figures on the bank account and worrying more about how much money we do or don't have in the bank than we are about serving God. Or we're more worried about our health and how things look for the future for us than we are about the kingdom of God. We're more worried about the problems on the outside than we are the situation of our heart. And God is trying to get our attention. And pastor and speaker, author Samuel Rodriguez, in his book, The Lamb's Agenda, writes this. He says, in some ways, acedia is a worse affront to God than atheism. Atheism at least implies a struggle. Acedia implies surrender. Acedia is empathy. Lack of concern, lack of care. Boredom. Ignorance. Acedia. Acedia is worse than atheism. That's why God says to one of the churches in the book of Revelation, I wish you were either hot or cold. But since you're lukewarm, since acedia has set in, I'm going to vomit you out. It's better to be all in or all out than to think that we can walk on the razor, because God doesn't want that. God would rather you're all in or you're all out. You see, the enemy is real. And we can see that as we look at the story. The enemy is there before us. But the second thing that I want us to see is the promise. The promise of God. Elisha is talking to the man who came to take his head and to the king who followed him. And he promises relief. He promises relief. He says, at this time tomorrow, wheat and barley will be more than ample, and everybody will have something to eat. In fact, it will be sold for pennies on the dollar. You've been paying a sky-high price for donkey's heads and dove dung. Tomorrow, you'll pay pennies for some wheat and some barley. Tomorrow, you're going to eat well. And God God promises us relief, not always in the same way. There was food for them to buy and sell, yes, but it's also relief in the fact that means that there is going to be a sudden change in the situation. Suddenly there weren't going to be the Arameans on the outside. Suddenly commerce was going to resume in and out of the city of Samaria. Things were going to change. God was promising relief. It's what Paul writes about in Philippians 4:19 when he says that my God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches in glory. My God shall supply all of your needs. To those who follow Him and are called by His name, Paul makes this promise that God can provide all of your needs. Not all of our wants, not all of our wishes, but He'll provide for all of our needs. And sometimes the things we think we need really aren't. Throughout Scripture, one of the things that we're always promised is spiritual protection. That God will provide protection for us from the spiritual war that's raging around us. We may not see it. We may not understand it's there. We live in this culture. But if you talk to those who serve as missionaries in other cultures, if you were here last week and listened to Jeff speak about their ministry at the Indian Reservation, and he didn't get into it so much in here, but we were conversing before church started, and he was talking about some of the demonic influence that they see and they deal with. And if you've ever spent much time on a reservation, you have seen the demonic influence. If you talk to missionaries who work in places that aren't necessarily part of the first world like we live in, that live in underdeveloped places, you will hear about the demonic influence that is so prevalent. In fact, there are times when missionaries who work there, if they have somebody who comes from here to help them during a period of time where they won't even let those visitors go and see what's going on because the demonic influence is so real. Oh, it's real here. We just sometimes turn a blind eye to it or ignore it, as there are those who engage in very real demonic influences. Wiccan community, those who go to seek the information from the deceased through mediums and spiritualists. Oh, it's very real. We sometimes just are able to ignore it or pretend that it's not real. But God promises us spiritual protection if we will trust Him. He says that sometimes He'll provide for our physical needs. He says He'll provide for those physical needs. Now, sometimes what we think are physical needs are really physical wants. And we have a lot more than we need. But whatever He does, it's according to His wisdom and according to His wealth. And He owns all the cattle, and He owns all the hills, and He owns all the earth and all the sky, and He's got control over all the angels. He can do whatever He wants for those He wants to serve. And sometimes He calls us to trust Him, and He doesn't provide what we think we need, but other times He provides more abundantly than we could ever ask and imagine so that we can serve others. And God made a promise to the people of Samaria that by this time tomorrow, you will know that I'm God. and then we see God's provision. We see the enemy, we see God's promise, and we see God's provision, because in the night, in the night, Yahweh works in the camp around Samaria. And he does a couple of things that we don't understand, and suddenly the Arameans are afraid and the Arameans retreat. They think that somehow the Samaritans have been able to send out somebody to hire a foreign army, or something else is going on, and they get scared. These professional soldiers are so scared that they get up in the middle of the night and they leave their tents just as if they were preparing to come back and sleep a few minutes later. And they run. And as they're running, they're not just running away, but as they run, they're loosening their loads all the way, because they think, man, we've run this far and they're still after us. We got to get rid of some weight so we can run faster. And we got to be able to run faster and faster and get through smaller places so we can escape. And it says that the people of Israel were able to follow them a long ways and plunder them without ever seeing them. They were able to pick up the spoils of war without ever having a battle fought, because the people of the Arameans are leaving those things. But before we get there, before the Israelites start the plunder, it begins with these lepers. These men who couldn't be a part of the society of Samaria because they had this skin disease, and a contagious skin disease, and they didn't have some of the ways of treating problems that we do, and so you couldn't protect yourselves the way that we can. And so God's way of protecting the people from this contagious skin disease was to have the people live outside the camp. If you got leprosy, you lived separate. And so they were living separate, and they were starving. They were hungry, just like the people inside of Samaria. And they said, well, what good is this for us to just starve to death? Let's go over to the Arameans, and if they kill us, well, we just die faster. And if they let us live, they're going to feed us, and hey, we'll be full, and we won't die. And so that's what they do. They go to where they think the Arameans are going to be, and the Arameans aren't there. And so they take some of the spoil, and they have a good meal, and then they take some of it, and they hide it. And then they come back, and they eat a little bit more, and they take some more stuff, and they hide it. And then they say, ooh, if we keep doing this and the people of Samaria find out, we're going to be in trouble. We better let them know what's going on. And so they take the news to the city gate, and they let the people in the city gate know that the Arameans are gone and that there's food. And God provides for the people of Israel through the fleeing of the Arameans and the message of the lepers. And sure enough, that day, wheat and barley are being sold for pennies on the dollar. Pennies on the dollar. And people are eating good. And the servant of the king is trampled at the city gate. And it's a good reminder for us that God can provide. That God can provide. God has promised us that He will provide, and we can see that God will provide. And sometimes the provision that God gives us is peace. We're facing a daunting situation. We're facing a daunting enemy, and God provides peace. You see, I look at Elisha, and Elisha doesn't get all riled up. He simply says, "Well, here comes the king's servant to take my head." God had provided him peace. He wasn't worried, because he knew that God was going to be there for him. And we can face a lot of situations in life knowing that God is there. He provides peace. And He, if we will turn to Him, He will always provide peace. Sometimes God will provide healing. Sometimes God will provide healing for the things that we face, but sometimes He doesn't provide healing, but He provides strength to deal with the situation at hand. Where we know that things are never going to get better, but God gives us the strength to face each day the way things are. Sometimes He provides for our needs. Many times He provides for our needs and we don't equate it with that because He just gives us the ability to work, or He gave us the ability to work and He has given us the ability to save, to provide for ourselves in retirement. And so we retire and we live off the provisions that God has already made for us. And God can provide, and I don't know what your situation is, but what I know is that if you look to God, God can provide whatever it is that we need. But the story is a reminder that God doesn't always provide the way that we think He should or we think He will. You see, I'm sure that Jeroboam or Jehoram wanted to see the Arameans destroyed. He wanted to get the message that he was going to lead out this army and there was going to be this miraculous victory and all of the Arameans were going to be dead. But instead, they just ran away with scared. We might say with their tail tucked between their legs. They ran away and they left in a hurry. And they left all of this stuff, and God provided for the Israelites. God didn't just open up the floodgates of heaven. He broke the dam. And there was a flood of food and oil and wine and everything that the people of Samaria needed. Because God was there. You know, Jehoram didn't turn to God. He continued in the ways of his father. And things are going to go from bad to worse, as God had already promised through the prophet Elijah to Ahab and Jezebel. Because Jehoram won't turn his heart to God. But here's the message for us in this, and that is, whatever we're facing in life, we need to turn to God. To turn to Yahweh and to trust Him, and whatever He chooses to do in our life, in our situation, He is trustworthy beyond anything that this life can give. He can do more. He is the one that's worthy of our praise and our worship and our honor. He is the one who provides the spring rains and the fall frost. He's the one who provides health and strength. But He's also the one who gave His Son to pay the price for our sins so that we can return to Him and worship and serve Him and Him alone. And the only way we can trust and we can rely upon the provisions of God is if we're in a relationship with Him. Oh, He does some things for those outside of that relationship like He did with Jehoram. But they're not promised. They're not promised to those outside of that relationship in the same way they are to those that are His children. God loves His children and wants to take care of them. And as His children this morning, you have a Father that is more trustworthy than you can imagine. Will you trust Him? And this morning, if you don't have a relationship with Him, let me encourage you to come and begin a relationship with that Father. Let's stand together as we sing one more song this morning. And if you need to make a decision, won't you come? Or catch me afterwards and we'd love to visit. Let's stand together and worship our Lord.